Let's open up in prayer. Father, we come before you today on this beautiful, wonderful day that you created. Lord, we thank you so much for the sky and the birds and the air, and what a beautiful creation you have made. We thank you, Lord God, for our physical bodies that you have given us and that are able to bring us here. We thank you for our spiritual souls, Lord, that you have given us, and for the body of Christ that your word tells us that we are one, as you are one. And that we have come together in the Spirit through the person and work of Jesus Christ in order to become the people that we are created to be. And we thank you, Lord God, you have not left us alone, but that you poured forth your Holy Spirit into our hearts, and that you have not left us alone even then, but you brought us into the body of Christ, and you've given us giftings and callings and work and just so much, that we may grow in our faith and come to know you more. And Father, that is my prayer today, as the disciples recognized you when they saw the miraculous catch. It is the Lord, they said. I pray, Father God, that we would more and more keep our ears open and our eyes, spiritual eyes attuned, that we may see your work and say, it is the Lord. And that we may grow and others may look at us and say, it is the Lord. God is working in their lives. And I thank you, Father, for my brother and sister who shared today, Lord God, whom the work you have done in their lives. And I pray you would now continue that through this worship service, that we may all grow in our faith and that we may see your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. All right. So we're now, open your Bibles, please, does everybody know where we're at? The end of John. John 21, not quite, we're in the last chapter, so open your Bibles to John 21, and as you're turning there, just to give you a reminder, we're going to recap some of what we talked last week, because as you can see, this is the same topic, it's one unbroken theme throughout, it's just who God is, it's sola gratia, by grace alone. And we talked about last week their solas that the Reformation doctrines that they set when we broke or actually were kicked out of a church that had gone corrupt at that time, certainly. And it was the Protestant Reformation. And I forgot one sola last week, the most important one. Soli de gloria. Glory be to God alone. But so you have sola scriptura, that it is scriptures alone are our final authority. Sola gratia, that is our salvation is by grace alone. Scripture alone, grace alone. Sola fide, it's faith alone. And sola Christus, in Christ alone. Now those alone words are very, very important. And that's why that last one, soli de gloria, it's glory be to God alone. See, when we try to smuggle in something of our own, it's no more glory be to God alone, but glory be to God and to so-and-so. Glory be to God and to this. Glory be to God and this. And God says he will share his glory with no other. Because to do so is death. We want to see God's glory. As Oliver talked about today, he shared a quote from A.W. Tozer that said that what comes into a person's mind when he thinks about God is the most important thing about him. Now, why do you think that might be true? Because what comes into your mind, God is the center of your worldview. Either you're either going to deny him, he just doesn't exist, and because of that, you'll live your life accordingly, and you will be deformed. Your soul will. There's a secret law of the soul to where it moves towards your mental image of God, and particularly as Christians. So if you shrink God down, your soul's going to. It's not going to grow. That's why Moses says, "Show me your glory." That's why God says, "Worship me." It's not because he needs your worship, not because he has an ego problem, but as we see him and we worship, our souls expand and we become the people who we are created to be. So my prayer today is that God will in fact show us his glory in through this continued doctrine. Now, chapter 1:21 again is the epilogue to John's gospel. The prologue, which is the first 18 verses of the gospel, sets up who Jesus is, mainly God incarnate. Right, the Son of God, who has come to reveal God in order that through believing in him, we may become children of God and have eternal life. Now, that sets up the prologue. Then it goes into the actual narrative of the time of the story from verse 19 to chapter 1 all the way to chapter 20. Right? And then the climax being, of course, chapter 19 and 20, which is the death of Jesus Christ, taking away the sins, and his resurrection, conquering death, sin has been forgiven. And then John finishes with his theme that through belief in him, you too shall have eternal life. Right? Now, we're at the epilogue in chapter 21, which is John's last words to his readers, where he recaps and ties together important themes in his gospel. And so the question we asked last week is, what themes does John want us as believers to know and remember as we seek to follow Jesus as our Lord and our God? These are very important. So read with me once again, chapter 21, verses 1 through 14. After which Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going out to fish, Simon Peter told them, and they said, we'll go with you. So they went out and they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends, have you any fish? No, they answered. And he said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off. He jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they're not far from the shore, about 100 yards. Now when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals, and there was fish on it, and some bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you have just caught. And Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153, but even with so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. And none of the disciples dared to ask, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and he took bread and he gave it to them. And he did the same with the fish. And this was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Father, as we look at your holy and inerrant word, we ask once again that your Holy Spirit would give us eyes to see where you are working, that we too may say it is the Lord. And that you may give us ears to hear as you did to the disciples, that we may hear Jesus' voice when he calls us, and that we too may trust and obey, that we too may say, it is the Lord. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Okay, now, what theme is John first bringing out and concluding? And last week I said that the first thing that I saw was that salvation from beginning to end is sola gratia, that is by grace alone. Now, by now, we should realize by going through the Gospel of John and through your Christian walk that there's nothing you can do that can merit, that can earn salvation, right? That you now know that Jesus as our example, who is nailed to the cross, and as he's being nailed, cries out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's divine love incarnate, and that's the love that we're supposed to emulate. Can you emulate that kind of love? If someone was nailing you to a cross, I know I have a lot of things to say, and it wouldn't be what Jesus said, right? Because that's the way we all fall short. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So Christ has come, and he has sacrificed himself in order to pay the debt that we owe, which is eternal separation from God because of our sins. He lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died. That is completely objectively outside of us. It has nothing, we had nothing to do with it. Jesus objectively secured our salvation. However, that's not enough. Unless we are actually tied to Jesus by faith, what he did objectively does us absolutely no good. It's through faith in Jesus, by faith alone. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that God now looks upon us, not upon our sin or our filthy rags of righteousness, but he looks upon Jesus' perfect life, and he says, come to me. And that's grace. But again, it's not just the objective part, what we talked about last week, but it's the actual subjective part, is why do you believe in Jesus and others don't? And we looked at, last week, we said that we are brought to Christ through faith by grace alone. And we looked at chapters 3, 6, and 10, and we saw that no one can come to Christ by faith unless the Holy Spirit works in their heart. As John said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that the Spirit, like the wind, blows wherever he wishes. We saw in chapter 6 that unless the Father draws you, cannot come. And if the Father draws you, you will come. And we saw in chapter 10 where Jesus says to the disciples, or to the Pharisees, that you do not believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me. And I will give them eternal life, and no one will ever take them from my hand. And that brings us to the second part of what we'll talk about today, which is eternal security. But this idea of revelation is what this passage is mainly about. And I pointed this out last week. In the first verse, where it says, and Jesus appeared to them, the Greek word is phaneraho, where it literally means, and afterwards Jesus revealed himself again to his disciples. And then it finishes when it says it happens this way in the NIV. It actually reads, and he revealed himself in this way. So the passage is already about, he's telling you, is that this is how Jesus revealed himself to his disciples who were already saved. They were already born again, and yet he's continuing to reveal himself. And you can see this so powerful when you get to verse 14. It says the exact same thing. It says, now this is the third time Jesus revealed himself to his disciples. And literally, that's called an inclusio, where you actually include the beginning and the end of the main idea. And it's about Jesus revealing himself to his disciples who were already born again. So you see this idea of revelation, how important. I want you to get how important this is. It's not just what Jesus did objectively, but God's plan of salvation continues through the Word, through his revelation that comes to people and actually subjectively causes them to be born again and brought into the living hope of the resurrection of the dead. It's God's overall plan of redemption is still going on today, right now, as we're talking about his Word. His Word is going out, and it's continually saving people, not only bringing them to Christ, but bringing them, maturing them in Christ, as we just saw two people examples of today. And that's this idea of grace. It's his revelation that continues. This idea is so important. If you go back to, what is the first, I don't expect anybody to quote the first 18 verses of John, which we did memorize, but what's the first verse? In the beginning was what? Was the Word. Inherently in that meaning, and it means many things, of course, he's Jesus the divine, but it's words of revelation, right? When I'm speaking, I'm communicating, I'm revealing. So right off the bat, by Jesus' name, John's telling us something. And then, does anybody know what verse 18 is? No one has ever seen God. But God, the one and only, that is the Son, has come to reveal him. And you see right there, another inclusio, right in the prologue, it's the idea of revelation. And that's what this gospel is. It's a main theme in the entire gospel, is that Jesus has come, God in the flesh has come to reveal God. In order that when you see his glory, you will come and you will become like him in his image, as image bearers, of course, as humans, created in his image. Now, today we'll see the same way that we're brought to Christ is the same way we're also kept in Christ. And Lord willing, we'll see that it's also the same way we serve Christ. It's one unbroken, woven in one piece of sola gratia. So first, we are also kept in Christ by grace alone. Even as believers, apart from grace, we would go back into the world. And this is exactly what the disciples did. Look on John 21, verses 2. We'll pick it up to the beginning of 3. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael, from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. So you have a good group of the disciples. And I'm going out fishing, Simon Peter told them. And they said, well, we'll go with you. So they all got in the boat. Now, why is John recording this right now? I mean, what is going on here? Well, the disciples were told by Jesus, in Matthew records, that they were commanded to go to Galilee, and that's where they are. The Sea of Tiberias is the Sea of Galilee. Except he told them to go meet me on, I'm going to meet you on the mountain. Okay, the mountain's up here. The lake's way down there. It couldn't be further apart. They're not only at the bottom, but they're even now out in the lake. And so what's happening right here is that apart, even as believers, apart from grace, we would all go back into the world. And this is exactly what the disciples did. As soon as Jesus is out of their sight, out of their mind, the disciples go back. Now, this is very important because if you remember, where were the disciples first called into ministry? Where? They were fishing at the same lake. And they were fishing, and Jesus comes when they're called into ministry. He says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And what did they do? They dropped their net, and they followed Jesus. Now, if I said to you, you know, follow, if I say you, you know, I said, leave your job, I got a great opportunity for you, you know, it wouldn't be that difficult. It'd be more difficult for Tunde, right, as a doctor, you know, to quit and go work at McDonald's or something, right, than it would for maybe, I won't point out somebody else who should be working at McDonald's, as others, but you could all leave your job, right? You could all leave your job without too much difficulty, but in at least in comparison to here, it wasn't like that at all. Is that your whole family, it's a family thing. This is a unified culture to where you leave. You're leaving everything. You have no hope apart from the family. The family in this case is represented as God, and that was Israel's problem. They thought their ethnicity was God and the religion. So for them to leave, that's a humongous thing. And yet they did. They dropped their net and they left. But now they go back. Now they go back. You see, there is a time for secular work. There's no doubt about that. But this wasn't it. They should have been where Jesus told them to be. And you could apply that to your job or to the church or whatever. They should have been where Jesus told them to be. Why? Because that's where Jesus would be. That's where Jesus would be. Now, instead of following Jesus by trusting his word, they trusted in their own strength, right? Jesus was out of sight, and he told them to meet him in Galilee, for that's where it would be, and rather, they trusted in their own flesh, their own strength, and they went back to their fishing vocation. And ask yourself this question, how often do you do this? How often do we do this? We all do this a lot, don't we? Is that we come into God's presence, we worship, and then we just go about our own business and we forget. And we go about doing things in our own flesh. There's nothing inherently wrong with fishing. But it's not what Jesus told them to do. There's something inherently wrong with rejecting Jesus. Okay? And also, I take this again, as we talked about last week, as a metaphor for evangelism. Is that Jesus said, I'll make you fishers of men. So you have that in mind. And yet they're out there, but it's not the time. The time is to go be with Jesus. That's why in Acts, when Jesus rises from the dead, he doesn't say, go out. He says, wait, for the Holy Spirit will come upon you. Go to Pentecost. And then they knew what they were doing. They went and they waited. And the Holy Spirit came upon them, and the world was changed as a result. If they would have went out before waiting on Jesus and going what he said, what would have happened? Nothing. They would have caught no fish. And so this is this idea of just responding to Christ. And I want you to get this. Even in ministry, you can do work in the flesh. So I want you to take a moment and ask yourself, do you do this? Even in ministry, but certainly whether it's at your work or at ministry or whatever, do you actually look for the Lord? Are you spiritually attuned where when you see God, you could say it is the Lord? Because if you're not, this is what last week with Tozer talked about, if you read that book, where he talked about there's no fire on Mount Carmel. He's referring to Elijah the prophet, is that he built altar and he wetted it down just to show that fire would be even more difficult. And he put stuff on there and he was showing that God is real to these false prophets. And a fire came down, and it lit it up. And what Tozer was saying is that today we go around building the altars and we're all happy with the arrangement of the stones without realizing there's no fire. God hasn't showed up. No one's saying it is the Lord. And see, that's what it is that I'm trying to get at here, is I want you to start thinking of an spiritual attunement to be able to say, as we'll see John said, it is the Lord. And if you're continually walking in the flesh without paying attention, you're never going to hear the Lord, and you're never going to see the Lord and be say, is the Lord. So if this is speaking to you today, I just want you to take a moment and just ask God, and just I'm going to stop for 30 seconds, and just ask God to show you where in your life that you're relying on your flesh and not in the Spirit, where in your life that you're not listening to God's Word, you're being disobedient to His Word, and doing things that His Word says you ought not to do is clear, and anything else that it may be that is. So ask God to search your heart and to reveal this, and then to show you His glory, that He may deliver you from it. Father God, again, we just thank you for your grace. And my prayer for my brothers and sisters and myself here today is that you would search our hearts, test us to know our anxious thoughts, and see if there's any offensive ways in us, O Lord, where we are walking in the flesh and not according to the Spirit. And may we be still. May you cause us to be still, that we may hear even that still small whisper as Elijah heard, and that we may trust and obey, that we may see your glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, now, Jesus does not give up, right? Take courage, brothers and sisters. I want you to know, God, where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. You could never, ever understand grace. If you think you understand grace, you need more of it. Because it is infinite. We can apprehend it, but we cannot comprehend it. Apprehend as you start to understand true things. Comprehend it. You cannot comprehend the infinite God, and you cannot comprehend His grace, but you can apprehend true things and grow in that. Jesus doesn't give up on His sheep, but He calls them. Read with me, verses 4 through 6. Now, as you know, they got in the boat that night, they caught nothing. So that was the fruit of their labor. Now, early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but His disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, friends. Oh, let me back up. I went fast. They did not realize that it was Jesus. Okay, so they're out working hard, and Jesus is standing there, and they don't even recognize Him. He called out to them, friends. See, this is our Lord, friends. He's being honest, friends. Have you caught any fish? No, they answered. And so He says, throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. And when they did, they were unable to haul in the net because of the large number of fish. Now, they respond to Jesus' voice, even though they did not yet know it was Him. Okay, so I want you to get that. Is that they don't realize it's Jesus, but they do respond to His voice. Now, why? Well, the answer Scripture gives is because there is sheep. Jesus said that my sheep hear my voice. And so what happens is that His voice comes to you before you fully understand who it is. Okay? And so there's this unbroken seam to where He calls us in John chapter 10. We don't have time to go back and look at it. But He said, my sheep hear my voice, and they will follow me. And then He says, and I will give them eternal life, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. See, that's eternal security. And what people tend to think when we talk about eternal security or salvation by grace alone is that somehow this is some sort of mechanical thing, that it destroys your free will. Well, it's just the opposite, not at all. It actually frees you from the bondage of being attached to the world. And you become, we talked about this before, we don't have time to get into it, it's true freedom. You are now becoming the person that you were created to be. But you must freely come. There's two sides to the coin. There's the divine sovereignty and the human responsibility. And it's a paradox, I know. But we must hold out both of these truths. And I talked about last week about the analogy of light being both a particle and a wave, but we don't understand how they go together, but they do. If they do figure it out someday, it will only show that it's not a real contradiction. It just seems that way to our limited understanding. And that's the case, is that this seems contradictory to our limited understanding, but it's not. But so we must hold out both sides, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. But Jesus calls them, and then, of course, they come. But notice this is eternal security. Jesus says, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. Now, this is extraordinarily personal. It's like me saying, no one will touch my wife. If anyone ever does, I will die protecting her. Now, there's only one problem. I might actually die protecting her, right? Or I may trip or get scared or something, right? That's my heart, that's my will, that's my desire, but it's not guaranteed. You could make up a lot of reasons why it wouldn't be the case. There's people that die all the time. We can't protect them. I don't have the power. If I'm not around or whatever, someone has a gun, but when God says that no one will snatch you out of his hand, no one will snatch you out of his hand. And so he comes, but he does come. It's his good will. It's his good pleasure to save you because he loves you. And it's very, very personal, but a personal response is needed. Now, when you talk about this idea of personal response, it's not 50-50. It's not that God says, I will do half and you do half. But rather God says, I will do it all, 100%. And you know what? You're going to do it all too, 100%. It's 100-100. Except we can't do it at all in the beginning. God's 100%. And he's going to make us into the kind of people to where we can give him our hearts in 100%. That's growing in maturity. He'll first deliver you by grace, and then you're going to go. But it's 100-100. And I want to talk about this in a second a little bit more to make this clearer. Law-based, 50-50 is law-based. It's religion. It's what all religions are. I'll do this. God says, you do this, and I'll do this. That's religion. Even if it's, say, you trust in me, and I'll do this, I still see that as religion. Unless God 100% does it at first and delivers you first, it's not true religion. And so it's not 50-50. That's religion and law-based, but 100%, 100% is grace-based, and it's covenantal. Now notice, when they respond to Jesus' voice, then they realize it is the Lord. Verse 7 says the disciple, and this is after they responded, then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. See, then they see. And then notice, as soon as Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he jumps in the water. He wraps himself with a garment because he's probably naked. That's how he fished back then. He certainly didn't have much on, and he didn't want to come out of the water. You know, that might even scare Jesus. But he's honoring Jesus. And so he jumps in the water. But he wants to be with Jesus so badly. And this is what I talk about, this idea of irresistible grace. It just opens the heart up and it sets him free from his bondage. Many people are waiting for certainty before they trust in Christ. But this is something that can never come until they trust in Christ. Why? Because salvation is a personal relationship with a living God. In John 17:3, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only living and true God, and Jesus Christ, to whom you have sent. No, that's personal knowledge. That's what eternal life is. It's knowing God through Jesus Christ. It's that relationship to which through all blessings flow. Now, in any personal relationship, you must trust each other to know and to love each other. If I go into a relationship and I just say, look, I'm just not going to trust you at all, right? And therefore, I'm not going to open my heart to a person if you don't trust them, right? But in only when you trust, that's why I say trust is the foundation of a good relationship. Because you can't know one another, you can't become intimate with one another unless you 100% give, see, this is how this works. When two people are 100% giving themselves to the other, can you see the different kind of relationship that's going on? See, faith is often talked about as our salvation, but doesn't stop. It's faith and knowledge. We just read in John 17:3, it's knowledge that actually is eternal life. But how's this work, right? In John 3:16, God says, Jesus says, God so loved the world that I gave my one and only son. Now notice, he loved the world. So he gave his one and only son, that whoever shall believe on him shall have eternal life. Now why? Because God loves us and he gives us his son in love. This is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now we're on the other side. Are we going to believe or not? We're going to trust or not? If we don't, we walk away. I don't trust you. And you don't have life. But through faith, you trust in God is that you come into his presence, and that's eternal life. Faith is the avenue. It's the instrument to which gives you eternal life. It's through which it flows, to for which you come into knowledge of God and the love and the grace of God. See, God's relation to us is a covenantal relationship. Modern relationships today are law-based. They teach you this in school. You do this, and that person does that. If that person does that, you give them maybe another chance. If they don't do it, you leave them. You're no good. You deserve better. And so everybody, it's selfish. Everybody says, you give me, and I'll give you. And you can see the problem. You're never actually able to come into this intimacy of the joy of the Lord. Not even in a personal relationship, let alone with God. And so it's this idea of hunter, hunter. And this is what Thomas saw, by the way, when Thomas said, my Lord and my God. We talked about this a few weeks ago, when he sees his covenantal God has come. And he says, touch. Look, you know, notice when Jesus came and showed up, Yahweh was standing right in front of him. Right? And Thomas said, I wouldn't believe unless I touched. But Yahweh showed up and he showed his marks and he knew it was Yahweh that come, that took the death, took the punishment that he deserved because Yahweh wanted to be with him. And he paid his debt. That is love. He says, I will die for you just to be with you. And that's what Yahweh does. That's what he does to Thomas. And Thomas, does Thomas say, well, let me touch? He no longer needs touching. He sees, Tuma comes and he sees it as the Lord. He says, my Lord and my God. And that's Thomas's salvation. But notice, Thomas is here. That's why John puts him in here. Thomas is here too. He too goes back. Soon as Jesus is out of the way, this is what we're like. Earlier, Jesus calls us sheep. We tend to think today, now I love sheep, right? It's just, we see the little cuteness, and you know, it's great. I like them, Lord's sheep. But let me tell you something. When they first said this, that wasn't a compliment. We now take it as a compliment. And it's very cool. I use it all the time. I love the fact that I'm a sheep. Right? And now it's taken a gut, he baptized, so now it's a compliment. But when they first heard, sheep were the dumbest and stupidest and they were absolutely helpless. So when you call somebody a sheep, they weren't like, you know, happy about that. And that's to show the grace that we needed. If a sheep just falls over, they'll die. You gotta actually get them back up. I won't have time to get into it, but that's the way as soon as the shepherd leaves, they're off running. They'll just run off a cliff. The shepherd runs him down, and we stop, he has to tackle him. When Jesus says he goes gets the shepherd, when he goes gets the sheep, remember the 99 sheep, that parable, and he says there's just one he'll go out and get? It's not like he goes out and the sheep, and it's all happy, and the sheep comes running back like my dog does. Sheep are stupid, they'll keep running, they'll go off a cliff just to get away. You gotta tackle them and bring them back. And so when he calls this is the idea, and this is what you see, they immediately go back into the world. And this is what we do all the time. But God does never give up. It's 100%. He will never give up. And this is the amazing thing. Religion is law-based. It involves man serving God by way of the law, and it's conditional. All religions are like this, even if you say it's based on love. I'll love, if you love God, who'll love you? No, God loves you. That's why you love God. That's sola gratia. It's salvation is by grace alone. Is that he opens up your heart to love him. And he will never let you go. He will never let you go. Religion is law-based, involves man serving God, but gospel is grace-based, and the most amazing thing, it's God serving us. God became a man to serve us. It almost sounds blasphemous when you say it. In fact, when I was writing, I said, is this right? Am I understanding this passage correctly? And then I remembered Mark 10:45, where Jesus says, the Son of Man come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. That's Yahweh's love. It's grace-based. And Jesus came to serve. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve them. Look at this. Continue on with me. Verse 8 and 9. The other disciples, right, who followed Jesus in the boat, they had the net. It was full of fish. For they're not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it. Okay, and some bread. So did Jesus need their fish? Was he like, look, I'm hungry, go throw your net, bring me some fish? Of course not. He already had fish, first of all, number one. Okay, and so he doesn't need their fish. All right, number two. Is that Jesus goes on, he says, then bring some of the fish you have just caught. Now, you have to laugh at that, right? You have to laugh at that. Because it's not the fact that they caught the fish. Now, I want you to understand something. Is that who is in control of the situation? where the disciples, why didn't the disciples catch anything all night? Do you think it was just an accident? Not a chance. Jesus, now all authority has been given to him. He shows this authority why he says, throw your net on the right side. He's moving the fish. He is God, Yahweh, in control of all things. You want to talk about sovereignty? Here it is. It's absolute sovereignty. And he causes them not to catch fish. Now I want you to understand that, because God will do the same in your life. Is that if you're living in the flesh, oftentimes God will cause you to fail in order that you may see him. Now, would they have responded to Jesus' voice had they caught the fish beforehand? And my answer is no. God is in control of all things, and they wouldn't have listened to Jesus' voice, and he knows this, if they caught the fish first. Now, when Peter then, though, but then when they, but when Peter realizes it's the Lord, right, even with so many fish, he jumps in the water to get to Jesus as fast as he can. Why? Because Peter no longer cared about the fish because he heard the voice of the Lord, and now he realizes it, the Lord. But had the fish come first, he never would have heard the voice of the Lord and realized the Lord. He would have been in bondage to his flesh and into the world. But Jesus sovereignly moved it so he wouldn't catch fish, so he would hear his voice, that he would respond to the voice. Otherwise, would you respond to a guy on the shore who's telling you to catch? They're desperate. I know this. And so that's what happened. So Peter no longer cared about the fish, now because he saw the Lord and he set free from false religion by grace. I've said this all the time. Don't think if you're here today that you are not religious, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, if you don't have any other religion. That's a lie. Secularism is a religion, and you can see it right here. They go back to secularism. What are they worshiping? That you have to do something. You have to love something. You have to trust in something. And that's all I mean by religion, is that we're religious creatures. We have to trust something or someone as our final authority. They chose not to trust Jesus. They chose their final authority was them, and they were seeking their own good by way of their own flesh. That's just what religion, that's religion. If I do something, I'll get something. They were serving the created order. I'll do something, you give me something. That's religion-based. But true religion is grace-based. And that's what happened. Jesus set them free. Listen, God's love is unconditional. That's just what grace is. It's unmerited love. That's just what grace is, as we finish here and close here today. Is grace is unmerited love. What does that mean? Is that it's not based on merit or on any conditions. That would be merited love. That would be conditional love. Agape is unconditional love. And that's just what grace is. Grace is grounded not in you. That's why we have eternal security. Because if it was in us, then who knows what would happen? We would be lost is what would happen. We do know. But because grace is based in God, and he has freely chosen to set his love on us, we know that we'll be saved. Not for anything in us, even now, but on God. It's like a parent and a child. When, hopefully, now of course some parents aren't good, and a lot of them are real not good, but the idea, of course, of parent, if you're a parent, you know, you want what's best for your child, right? And whatever's best for them, you will give them. If they need, and you know they need love, most importantly at all. Now, sometimes they need discipline. That's grace, too. God disciplines those he loves. Okay? But oftentimes is that the parents give. Did Micah earn anything from what Paul and Zazu give him? Right? As you shake your head, no. Did they earn? They don't earn. So why do they give? Because they love. That's grace. You love. And it's unconditional. And you will do anything for your child that will make them into the people that they're supposed to be. And that's what God wants, and he knows much better than you do. That's the idea of grace. In fact, if you just show the next slide, please. I just have one slide here. God shows his love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. See, God didn't wait for us to be good. He didn't wait for us to do anything. We were still sinners, and God demonstrates his love by sending Christ to die for us. Now, I used to make the big mistake of thinking, okay, I didn't know Christ before, and so all my sins is understandable. But now that I know Christ, surely God is going to get me if I don't, you know, you fall into that trap of a law base. But it's never law based. It's always grace based. If while you were God's enemy, which Scripture says you were before you came to Jesus, He sent His Son to die for you. Now that you're His son or daughter, how much more grace do you think you will get? It's grace upon grace, and I want you to understand how much God loves you, and you are in His grace, and He will bring you home. And there should be great peace and joy with this. Think about a child. When a child starts to understand, if a child thinks, if you tell a child, you do bad, I'm going to leave you, I'm going to kick you out, right? Do you think that child's going to grow up to be a healthy child? You need that security. You all know that, don't you? You need that safety, that someone will love me no matter what. And once you realize that it's God, anybody does anything at you, you will know that you can deal with it. It may hurt, but it won't be your idol. It won't crush you because it's not your religion. And once you see this, you're set free. You're truly set free. God loves you just the way you are. I said this before. Right? And He loves you just the way you are. He's never going to love you more than He loves you right now if you're in Christ. It's infinitely perfect. It can't get any better. So He loves you just the way you are. But because He loves you, He refuses to leave you that way. So He is going to cause you to change. God loves you just like that and will continue. Salvation then is from beginning to end, is truly sola gratia. Now, we're going to finish there today because I ran out of time. So I want you to take a moment then again, and as I finish this right now, I just want you to, just real quickly, let me give you an example. Abraham is held out as our condition of faith. Abraham is the father of our faith in the New Testament. How did Abraham come to his faith? Think about this. Abraham was a sinner worshiping false idols in Mesopotamia. God called him out and said, leave your family and go into the land I will bring you. Abraham half obeyed. He went, but he kept his family. Lot, for example, was his nephew brought with him. So he's being disobedient. He goes into the land. God now has to cause a famine because he's got to change things. So he calls a famine. Abraham then disobedient again, and he goes in the land of Egypt. Why he's going, which he's not supposed to do, because he's supposed to be where God told him to be, which is in the land of Canaan. He does like the disciples. He goes into Egypt. Why he's there, what does he do? He gives up his wife, right? He's scared. So he's afraid he's going to get killed because his wife's beautiful. So he says, pretend that you're my sister. So his wife gets taken into a harem, right? And God sees, and what does he do? God steps in, keeps his wife from being seduced, then curses the entire Pharaoh's land in order that they'll get to see that Abraham's from God. And so then the Pharaoh gets so upset, and when he realizes this, he kicks Abraham out and gives him a whole bunch of gifts. So he kicks him out back into the land where he's supposed to be and gives him gifts to go. And then when he goes, God blesses him and Lot so much with so many sheep that they're actually forced to separate. And it says, as soon as Lot separates, immediately the Lord shows up and he comes into his presence. And it was God's presence that changed Abraham to where he was finally be able to, at the altar, give up his son to which all the grace and all the blessings were on. And then notice that God gave him back his son. When he trusted God completely, God was able to trust him completely with the gifts. Notice that when they get the fish, the 153 fish, it's no longer their idol. They can let it go. See, once God becomes your greatest treasure, you can handle blessings in life. And God wants you to give you those blessings, but before you can handle them, He needs you to come in Him and trust in Him first. So I want you to now go back. We went into silent prayer, and I want you to go back again. And if there's anything in your life to which is holding you back, to which you are walking in the flesh or trusting Him more than Jesus Christ, ask God to remove it from you. Father God, we now come before You this day, and we thank You for Your Word, and we ask, Lord, that You would search our hearts and see if we are holding anything by the flesh, whether it be a job or ministry or people-pleasing, schools, whatever the case may be, and that You may set us free, that we may come into Your grace and receive blessings upon blessings. Thank You for this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.